Tonight's part two in our continuing series that we're doing right now on Adventist history, and taking a look specifically at a fifth generation that we're kind of interested in that has begun since the fourth one closed back in October of 2004. So there are four Seventh-day Adventist generations that are now behind us, and we've started a fifth generation, and tonight I want to spend some time kind of talking about that fifth generation a little bit and hand out some new material that some of you don't have already. Now, for those of you that have a little spiral notebook or whatever, I have a little cover sheet for you if you're interested in that, so that you'll have the same as your pastor has, and I'll just kind of hand that around, and if you have one and want to use it, stick it in. If you want to poke three little holes in it and just put it with your other notes, that's fine too, however you choose to do that, all right? But anyway, it's basically for a cover to your notebook. Like you see here, that's what it's for. It kind of goes under the plastic. So if you have one, stick it in there, all right? I only made about 15 of them there, so hopefully we'll have enough to go around for those of you that have notebooks for your family. So, all right. Tonight we're going to have a little prayer, and then we'll get right into our presentation. So I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads right with me right now where you are, if you would please, as we begin. Father, tonight we just thank you for each heart that waits before you. We thank you for this hour before us as we study and share together. As we share some very, very extremely important information, I pray that it will be taken and received in such a way as not to create controversy or conflict or anything that might be critical or negative of leadership, whether in our government or within our church. But I pray, Father, that it will be to our advantage to know these things so that individually, personally, we might be making decisions that will prepare us for the hour in which we live. Please bless each one of us tonight and all of those individuals on our heart and on our prayer list tonight that each of us have. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of James, New Testament, book of James, chapter 5. And if you don't have Bibles, they're in the back. We've got some up here, too. We can hand a few of those around. If you'd like a Bible, you're certainly welcome to them, all right? James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. You'll remember these words. I think they're familiar to most of us, but I want you to think of these in light of where we are tonight in biblical prophecy. James chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted or have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is corroded, cankered. And by the way, gold and silver, that's what makes them so precious. They usually don't rot, corrupt, rust. But they're cankered. In this case, God evidently has put them of no value whatsoever. They're just as good as a rusty nail as far as he's concerned. They're corroded, cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together, or treasured together for what? For the last days. Verse 4, behold, the hire, the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, in other words, have harvested your fields, winnowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, or has been kept by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Rather interesting, significant words that are being used here by James of the last days. We're talking about the last generation. We're talking about the last remnant of time here in context. Ye have condemned, verse 6 says, and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. You mean this person in the last days that has no guile in his mouth, is willing to turn the other cheek, pray for his enemies? Evidently. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, James says, Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. For here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Until he receive the early and the latter rain, he has patience. He'll wait for latter rain. So be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord truly draweth near. Now, I'd like to suggest that this message specifically is for the fifth generation of Seventh-day Adventists. I'd like to just be bold enough to come right out and say that I really believe that we are at a time in Earth's history when the generation that began in the autumn or the fall of 2004, that new generation that began, I believe, will be the generation that will see this prophecy fulfilled. Amen. And even if they aren't, beloved, they could be, and they should be. But I think when we're done with tonight's presentation, I think you will probably tend to agree with me, if it's not this generation, Lord help us. If it's not this generation, who will ever pick up the torch from here? Well, that's a fascinating little study, and we could spend a lot of time just dissecting what we've read tonight. Good to see you, Andy. Glad you're here with us tonight. This is incredible things. Look back at verse 2 again. I just want to draw your attention to this. Your riches, and he's talking to the rich men of the earth. Your riches are rotted. What have they done with these riches? Verse 4 kind of tells you, where did they get these riches? How did they get to be so rich? By fraud. They took it from the poor laboring man, those who work hard from sun up till sundown. But there are evidently, there are others that come together and through usury and fraud and deceit and through power have taken that which is rightfully, it belongs rightfully to those who are laboring in the fields. And so God says he's going to repay. And it's interesting too in verse 4, the last part, he talks about who he is. I'm going to repay. And he identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, beloved, that's a key because the Sabbath is going to play a major role in that last generation of time. God is identifying himself with the last generation as the Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath is going to be an issue in that last generation. A time when there are people being deceived and people's lives are being snuffed out and destroyed by a minority who wants everything for themselves and don't care from whom they take it. But James says in verse 7 to be patient. Be patient because it's going to get bad before it gets better. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord because you're going to need the early rain, you're going to need the latter rain. But the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Beloved, I believe we are in the early rain and have been for a long, long time. And God is waiting, I believe, to pour out that latter rain that we might see a finished work. But God needs a special group of people to pour it out on. And I think that's what we're about to see. I have a little handout here this evening I want you to take a look at. This is one that some of you have received before. But I want us to take a look at it. It's dealing with the Reformation. The great need of the Advent people today, especially of this fifth generation, is for a revival and a reformation. The greatest need of the church today is for revival and reformation. We need the Spirit of God poured out upon His people again.
Hallelujah.
As we take a look at this little sheet in just a moment, we'll walk down through it. I'm not going to read every little line, but you'll get the overall view of it. Before we read that, I just want to summarize a little of what we talked about last time in our meeting together. We talked about the four generations of Seventh-day Adventists, and we sort of drew those four generations out of a sermon that was basically given as the last farewell address of a former General Conference president, Elder Robert Pearson. He was the one that actually outlined four generations as the typical cycle that a movement goes through when it starts from a small movement and ultimately becomes a church. Four generations, he says, takes place. And then he had defined a lot of things that took place in each one of those generations, and we're going to take a look at more of those in the next few weeks together. We're going to take a look at each of those generations, starting with the very first generation of Seventh-day Adventism. Well, last week we got together and we talked about the four generations, but we also talked about another interesting and what to me is a fascinating insight, and that is in reference to the Jubilee cycles. In other words, every 50 years there's a Jubilee. Has been since God set it up through Moses. Now, I don't want to make this sit in concrete and say that we all have to get excited about Jubilees. It's just an interesting coincidence, perhaps, that they just happen to coincide with four generations of Seventh-day Adventists in a very unique way. And in our little lesson last week, we took a look at them, and you have the handout which identifies those Jubilees. In fact, we started with the first Jubilee back in the autumn of 457 B.C. That was a Jubilee year. And you have a little handout, little sheet, which has the little statement there by Dr. Richard Davidson. You'll recall that statement where he identified the 457 date as a Jubilee year when Artaxerxes made the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem so that Israel could finally go home out of captivity. Now, the thing that's significant, if you were to just take and add 50 years from that decree and keep adding 50 years on and on and on down through history, you'd come to 47 Jubilees. Well, actually, 46, excuse me. You'd come to 46 Jubilees that ends, the 46th Jubilee ended in the autumn of 1844. And I found that to be extremely interesting. 46 Jubilees from Artaxerxes' decree, 46 Jubilees later, we come to October 22, 1844. Which was a Jubilee year. Which is most interesting to me, because that was the beginning of the first generation of Seventh-day Adventists. And according to Hebrews, which we found last week, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 10, we find that a biblical generation lasts for 40 years. So we have two things we're looking at here. 50-year Jubilee cycles and 40-year church generations. And I found it very interesting that as I continued on with my 50-year Jubilee cycles, that the 50th Jubilee ends in exactly the same year as the fifth generation of Seventh-day Adventists, which has just started.
1844 was the 46th?
Yeah, let's just run through those real quickly here. 1844 was the 46th Jubilee since Artaxerxes made his decree in 457 B.C. And if you add another 50 years to that, to 1844, you come to 1894. And if you add another 50 years, you come to 1944. That'll be the 48th Jubilee. If you add another 50 years, you come to 1994, which is the 49th Jubilee. You add another 50 years, and you come to the year 2044. We aren't there yet. That's the 50th Jubilee. Now, what's rather unique about that is when we take a look at the four generations of Adventists beginning October 22, 1844, after that bitter disappointment and the shaking had taken place among the Advent people and those who had shaken out and gone back to the Millerite movement and other churches and left that little Advent band, began after the shaking. And that which was left was the remnant, what was left over. We believe, as Seventh-day Adventists, it became the remnant of the seed of the early church, of God's church, the original church that God established. In fact, we might even want to go clear back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis 3:15, if you'd like to go back that far to the seed. But the simple point is that one generation from 1844, now we add 40 years because that's a generation. It takes us to 1884. And you add another 40 years for the second generation to take place. That was from 1884 to 1924. Another third generation of people then would take from 1924 to 1964. Another interesting date we're going to hit again this evening. And then the fourth generation began in 1964, right after the assassination of John Kennedy. A lot of interesting things taking place in America during that time. Fourth generation began 1964 and takes us to the year 2004, which most of us can recall. not that far away. And then if you just add, interestingly, another 40 years to 2004, it takes us to the year 2044, which is the same year as the 50th Jubilee since Artaxerxes made his decree. Now, the thing that I find rather interesting in some of the statements that Ellen makes are two that I'd like to just share with you, and it's a repeat from what I've shared with you before, and you have access to this. But Prophets and Kings, page 416 and 17, a little thought, there is a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed. In other words, God has a time period for this earth when everything's going to break loose. And we will not be allowed to go beyond that point, whatever that point is in time, God knows. And he said, there's a point, a time that I have set, predetermined, and you will not go past it. Now, I don't know if 50 cycles of 50 jubilees ending at the same time a fifth generation ends is the end. But to me, it's exciting. Amen. And I think that it's also significant in light of the fact that Jesus said that he would pass the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. But he doesn't say the fifth. So they've been removed, I'm suggesting, based upon biblical truth. There are no iniquities to be passed on to this present fifth generation, and I pray that they'll keep themselves pure before God to finish the work without any iniquities being passed on to this new generation. I pray that they will be without guile in their mouths, that they'll be a holy, dedicated, consecrated people to God. Now here's the other statement that I've shared with you also, and this is, though no man knoweth the day nor the hour of his coming, we are instructed and required to know when it is near. We are further taught that to disregard his warning and refuse to neglect to know when his advent is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. Great Controversy, 1888 edition, page 370. So as I take a look at these cycles of jubilees, 50 of them, when I take a look at the four generations of Adventists and a fifth one that's already begun, without the iniquity of the fathers now, 40 years from now brings us to exactly the same date, 2044. And I'm wondering if maybe God is going to cut his work short in righteousness. If he does, that means that he could even come before that time. Of course, Jesus can come anytime he wants. He's God, right? We don't need to tell him when to come. But I'm just looking at it from a human standpoint, and I'm saying, Lord, are you telling us something as a people? Are there signals along the way? Are you giving us waymarks that we need to behold and take a look at what's happening? And I think we would be foolish not to take a look at where we stand. Now, especially in light of what we've just read tonight from James chapter 5, rich men coming together to take away land and property and rights and money and finances and gold and silver from people who have worked and labored hard for it. We're going to take a look at that tonight. We may see some things that some of us have never seen before, but I think it sets the stage for fifth generation.
Hey, well,
yes, please.
The generation now, according to the biblical standpoint, that usually started from 20 and up, right? That's the way it was recorded in Genesis.
What we're thinking of, I think, Dave, when you refer to that, what reminds me of what you're talking about is when Israel was on the border of the Promised Land, you'll recall, and Caleb and Joshua were there. And they took a stand for truth that we can go in and inherit the Promised Land. God can handle the giants there. But there was a rebellion at the border, so much so that God said you can go back for another 40 years in the wilderness. And all those who were 19 and under formed the generation that went into the Promised Land. So those who were 20 and over died in the wilderness. So somehow, if you want to consider the beginning at 20 years of age, and on up would form a generation, that's fine. It's 40 years from there. I would like to also believe, just for good news, that those who are still faithful in the rebellion, like Caleb and Joshua, who obviously didn't fit that bracket, neither were they 19 or 20, they were much older than that, they went into the Promised Land too because of their faithfulness during the apostasy. So I'd like to believe that if there's a parallel, that God will perhaps even take some in that fourth generation of Adventism. If that fifth generation is truly the one that gets translated, then I believe that God's going to carry a few of the old timers right on in too, into the Promised Land. That gives me hope. Amen? So that gives us hope. Now let's take a look at the Reformation for a moment. You have that in front of you. This is taken from a couple little books. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, pages 122 and 128. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, These are little tiny black books. And they're real thick, little pudgy things, but they are powerful. They were the first, basically, Conflict of the Ages series that were printed on the old Battle Creek Steam Press, and you'll find that there are typos in there, and there are words that aren't spelled correctly, and that was before they had, I guess, spell check. I'm sorry? The pages again. Oh, it's on the back side of your little sheet right there. Thank you. I should have shared that. Okay. So, we're on chapter 20. Notice the two X's up there. That's the way they did things in old Roman numerals back then. And I'm starting with the third line down. First paragraph is that Luther possessed fire, zeal, courage, and boldness, and at times might go too far, but God raised up Melanchthon, who was just the opposite in character, to aid Luther and carry on the work of Reformation. And then she describes Melanchthon. She said he was timid, fearful, cautious, and possessed great patience. Jump down just two lines from right under where I just quit. These hearts the Lord knit together, they were friends which were never to be separated. Isn't that neat? Here are two characters that God brought together and totally different temperaments, totally different ways of doing things. One of them was just on fire, burning, and the other was sort of a fire hydrant. He just kind of kept Luther cool under pressure. The two of them blessed each other. That's why husbands need to marry wives that are quite the opposite of themselves. Otherwise, one of them is unnecessary in the home, right? So God allows us to have some differences in our marriage relationship. Why? Because one balances out the other. And I pray that's the way it is in your home. If you're both exactly the same in all things, yeah, what a waste of some human being. I don't know whether it's you or your wife, but what a blessing it is when you have someone that doesn't always see things your way. And then you multiply those Melanchthons and Luthers and build up a church out of that. And wow, what a fantastic, powerful unit you can have if we're converted. And if we aren't converted, wow, will the pastor want to move quickly? Because it becomes a motley crew real fast. Look right under the two more lines down where we just left off. Melanchthon's far-seeing cautiousness often averted trouble, which would have come upon the cause if the work had been left alone to Luther. And the work would often have failed in being pushed forward if it had been left to Melanchthon alone. So we needed both of those individuals. Next paragraph says, I was then carried back, Ellen writing this, I was carried back to the days of the apostles and saw that God chose as companions an ardent and zealous Peter and a mild, patient, meek John. Three lines down, right from under John. The cause of Christ would often have suffered had it been left alone to John. Peter's zeal was needed. His boldness and energy often delivered them from difficulty and silenced their enemies. John, however, was winning. He gained many to the cause of Christ by his patient forbearance and his deep devotedness. Next paragraph. Let's go down to the very bottom sentence or two there. Through those chosen men, both during the Reformation and in the early church, rays of light began to scatter the darkness, and very many enjoyed it, joyfully received the light and walked in it. And when one witness was slain, two or more were raised up to fill their place. And you'll recall that every one of the disciples lost their lives, save John, perhaps as far as history is concerned, but they tried to make him a martyr as well. And then during the Dark Ages, the 1260 years, people died as well. But every time one died in that faith of God's message, it was like seed in the ground. The blood was like seed. Where one man would die, two more would spring up to take their place. And notice the last paragraph there. It says Satan was not satisfied with this. He didn't like to see the church moving ahead. And he could only have power over the body. He couldn't make the believers yield their faith and hope. Praise God for that. And even in death, they triumphed with a bright hope of immortality of the resurrection of the just. Slip down about three more little sentences there on the left side. Those few Christians were strong in God and more precious in God's sight than half a world bearing the name of Christ, yet cowards in the cause. Boy, that's profound, isn't it? God would rather have quality than quantity. Give me a few good men who are dedicated to the cause. And the final end, brother and sisters, he only needs 144,000. 6 billion in the world today, and he said, just give me 144,000, that's all I need. And we'll triumph. I like that. Reading on the last couple of sentences, while the church was persecuted, they were united and loving. They were strong in God. Now, are you ready for what it says here? Sinners were not permitted to unite themselves with the church. Oh, I think we had a hard time on that one last time we went through this page. We talked about sinners and saints. Sinners were not permitted to unite themselves with it. Neither the deceiver nor the deceived could join the church. Those only who were willing to forsake all for Christ could be his disciples. They loved to be poor, humble, and Christ-like. Now we're going to hit that again in just a few moments. The next little chapter here is chapter 21, the church and the world unite. Notice what it says, the very bottom paragraph there. It says, Satan then consulted with his angels. He was saying, things aren't working out, folks. We've killed 50 million of these people so far during the Dark Ages, estimated, and that's a conservative estimate. We've killed 50 million of these people, but it seems like we have 100 million more. They just keep multiplying. And so he said to his angels, we've got to do something to change the course of history here and not just keep killing these people. So he comes up with a plan. Let's take a look at the next page. Next page at the top. Satan and his angels decided that there was a more successful way to destroy souls and more certain in the end. Slip down about four lines, or five there, right under where we ended there. See the little word Satan? Satan decided that he must come in a milder form. He had corrupted the doctrines of the Bible and also the traditions, which were to ruin millions. Slip down another three little sentences there and pick it up just to the right. It says, as he led on the church to receive favors and honors of the world under the false pretense of benefiting them, she began to lose favor with God. That's the church, began to lose favor with God. Gradually, the church lost her power. As she shunned to declare the straight truths which shut out the lovers of pleasure and friends of the world. Next paragraph. On the right-hand side, second line down, I saw that if the church had always retained her holy and peculiar character, the power of the Holy Spirit, which was imparted to the disciples, would be with her. The sick would be healed, devils would be rebuked and cast out, and she would be mighty and a terror to her enemies. Isn't that amazing? I wonder if God's still the same today. Boy, it almost makes you want to do something exciting to see the power of God work in his church, doesn't it? Next paragraph down that center one now, and let's drop down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines and pick it up right there. It says, but, that little conjunction. But if this faith does not provoke to good works and lead those who profess it to imitate the self-denying life of Christ, he is not disturbed. Satan isn't disturbed. He doesn't care. But they merely assume the Christian name while their hearts are still carnal. And he can use them in his service better. You notice that? Better than if they had made no profession. In Revelation chapter 3, God says, I would rather that you be hot or cold. But don't be a professor. Don't be lukewarm. Why? Because you become a dangerous tool in the hand of Satan to destroy those who are hot. Under the name of Christianity, they hide their deformity. They pass along with their unsanctified natures and their evil passions unsubdued. This gives occasion for the unbeliever to throw their imperfections in the face of Jesus, to reproach him and the cause, and to cause those who do possess pure and undefiled religion to be brought into disrepute. Now, next paragraph says, the ministers preach smooth things to suit carnal professors. Do we hear any of that today? Or I pray for your pastor that he won't end up doing that. There are times that I wish I could, because it seems like it'd be a lot less offensive and I might have more friends. But I'm still glad that God gives me the grace to preach what I think he puts on my heart to preach. The ministers preach smooth things to suit carnal professors. This is just as Satan would have it. They dare not preach Jesus and the cutting truths of the Bible, for if they should, these carnal professors would not hear them. How sad. And then many of them are wealthy. You notice that? Here's the money program. Many of them are wealthy and must be retained in the church. Why? Is God broke?
No.
No. So why do we have to have the money men? I love money men if they are born again, because God loves to use their princely gifts to sustain the cause. But if they're not born again, then they become a politician. And then they can begin to be used as a lukewarm entity in the church by Satan to destroy the church. But according to what it's saying here, that Satan is working here to bring these unconverted individuals in the church. And the church just can't get rid of those who happen to have money. We need to retain them in the church, although they are no more fit to be there than Satan and his angels. Wow. About four more lines down, if you would, please. Five lines down. These smooth things originated with Satan and his angels. They formed the plan, and nominal professors have carried it out. Hypocrites and sinners unite with the church. Pleasing fables are taught and readily received. But if the truth should be preached in its purity, it would soon shut out. Does your paper say what mine says? Hypocrites and sinners. And how many times have I used this little line occasionally to try and help people and encourage them to get into the church when they would say, oh, well, I don't want to come to your church because there's just too many hypocrites in the church. And then I comment and say, well, come on in. There's room for one more. And I kind of smiled on that for a long, long time until I read this statement. And all of a sudden I said, wow, I shouldn't be inviting hypocrites in the church. Because hypocrites aren't welcome in the church. Or are they? Well, you answer that, beloved. Isn't it interesting, though, originally the history of the true, pure church did not allow hypocrites and sinners in it. Well, we're all sinners, we say today, right? We even accept alternate lifestyles today because God loves everybody. Sure, he even loves his enemies. But just because he loves his enemies doesn't mean his enemies are going to be saved. And that's the little point we don't grasp. We think because God loves them that love is going to heal everything and they're all going to be saved. No, if we love the great majority, are going to be lost. Even though God loves them. But we have this mindset today that God just accepts me as I am. And if God accepts the gays as they are, and please, I'm not trying to push an issue here, because my heart goes out to many of these individuals, and I have some friends in that community as well. But when we have the idea that God accepts us as we are, then why would we have to change from the chosen lifestyle that we happen to find ourselves in? If God accepts me where I am, why can't he just keep accepting me where I am? The fact is that God takes us where we are, does not accept us where we are. He takes us where we are and takes us to where he wants us to be.
Amen.
See, the verbiage, the communication that we use is extremely important in the generation in which we live. Because there's a whole group of people out here in our community that want to be accepted as they are. And they try to convince us as Christians, well, if you're a Christian, God accepts me as I am, then you should accept me as I am. And beloved, that isn't biblical. No, God does not accept sinners as they are. He takes sinners where they are, and he moves them from that position into a converted position. He changes the old heart into a new heart. In fact, without that new heart, there is no born-again experience. There is no life outside of a new heart. We must be born again. And except we are born again, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. John 3, the gospel is clear, beloved. We must be changed by the power of God. Now I've gone to preaching. Take a look at that again. Very, very important little point here at the very bottom of this little article where we were. And I'm trying to find myself now. I got off onto that little sermon. Hypocrites and sinners unite with the church. Pleasing and fables are taught and readily received, but if the truth were preached in its purity, soon it would shut out hypocrites and sinners. Next little sentence underneath, I saw that if the false covering could be torn away from the members of the churches, there would be revealed such iniquity, vileness, and corruption that the most defiant child of God would have no hesitancy in calling them by their right name, children of their father, the devil, for his works they do. Next sentence down, yet God had a message for the church that was sacred and important. If received, it would make a thorough reformation in the church, revive the living testimony that would purge out hypocrites and sinners and bring the church again into favor with God.
Hallelujah.
Wow. If you want to put a little cross-reference there, it just came to mind, Great Controversy, page 47. Bottom of page 47, a great controversy. Let there be a revival of primitive godliness. One more time, and the fires of persecution will once again be rekindled within the church. Sinners will be separated from the saints Now, beloved, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't miss what I'm trying to say here. Every one of us have sinned. But should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul asked that question in Romans. No, God forbid. God doesn't want us to continue in sin. So sin is continual rebellion against God. And if God asks me to walk in this direction and empowers me to walk and enables me to walk in that direction, what's keeping me from walking in that direction? Jesus said through Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So if God asks us to take a step in a particular direction, I need to walk in that direction to the best of my ability. It's when I refuse to walk in that direction that it's considered sin and rebellion. Now I'm a sinner. But God said, if you want to be a saint, I'm paraphrasing here some thoughts in God's Word. If you want to be a saint, then continue to walk in sainthood. Continue to walk in the newness of life that God has given us. So that we not continue to fall and stumble and fall and stumble and fall and stumble. And our prayers are, oh God, forgive me for the things of this day. Wouldn't it be nice if we could kneel by our bed and say, God, thank you for the victories you've given me today. I mean, that's quite a difference from what most of us experience at the bed at night. And some of us don't even have the courage to even talk to God at night when we call into bed. We just hope we'll be alive in the morning because we've had such a bummer of a day. Am I making sense what I'm saying? Beloved, God wants to see saints in the church, not continual sinners in the church. He wants to see a change take place in our lives. But most of us aren't serious about it. And most of us won't get serious about it until the plague starts. You know, most of the people in the antediluvian world weren't too serious about boat trips until it started to rain. And then they were quick to get a ticket. But the booth was closed. And no more tickets were available. And many in this world are not going to get excited about the second coming of Jesus until it's too late. Now let's take a look at another little handout here tonight. A message for our fifth generation Adventists. I hope I have enough to go around. Maybe just one per family here tonight, because we have quite a few of us here tonight. Really appreciate all of you coming tonight. Bless your heart. And I know our Pathfinder Club brought a lot of you here tonight, too, because we're working in that. I can see our time is moving right along, so I'm going to have to start moving along here with you, too. What lies before our fifth generation of Adventists? What is it that lies before our fifth generation Adventists? And if we don't have enough of those, I'll make some more for you. Just kind of listen up, and we'll get some more for you next time, okay? If you can just get one per family, that would be a big help. What lies before our fifth generation Adventists? Here are some statements that folks are incredible statements, especially in light of where we are tonight, in light of James chapter 5. And I would like to have us look at some of these familiar passages again with maybe a little broader perspective than we've looked at them before. Most of us have heard of labor unions, right? Most of us don't belong to labor unions. But I'd like to suggest that it's a bigger union than what we have had a mindset of over the last number of years. Let's look at these words again. As Ellen has written them, may I suggest for a last generation. Testimony, Volume 8, page 42. Men have confederated. Listen to the words she talks about. Look these words up. They have confederated to oppose the Lord of hosts. These confederacies will continue until Christ shall leave his place of intercession before the mercy seat. Right up through the last generation, we're going to find confederacies of powers uniting together to come against God's people. Reading on, she says, they shall put on the garments of vengeance. Satanic agencies are in every city, busily organizing into parties those opposed to the law of God, professed saints, and avowed unbelievers take their stand with these parties. Next statement, letter 200, 1903. The trades unions will be one of the agencies that will bring upon this earth a time of trouble such as has not been seen since the world began. We aren't there yet, folks, but we are on the verge of it in this generation. I believe it with all my heart. Next one comes from letter 26, 1903. The work of the people of God is to prepare for the events of the future, which will soon come upon them with blinding force. In the world, gigantic monopolies, listen to these words, will be formed. Men will bind themselves together in unions that will wrap them in the folds of the enemy. A few men will combine to grasp all the means to be obtained in certain lines of business. They're going to control, have a monopoly on whole areas of the world. Trade unions will be formed, and those who refuse to join these unions will be, what does it say? Marked men. Need to put a little cross reference there and read Revelation 13, the last five verses again. Revelation 13, marked men. The trade unions, the next statement comes from Country Living, page 10, and also I combined with that the General Conference Bulletin, April 6, 1903. The trade unions and confederacies of the what? You see how big this is? We're not talking of the United States here. We're talking of a unification of power struggle of men of leadership in the world community. The trade unions and confederacies of the world are a snare. Keep out of them and away from them, brethren. Have nothing to do with them. Because of these unions and confederacies, it will soon be very difficult for our institutions to carry on their work in the cities. My warning is, keep out of the cities. Build no sanitariums in the cities. Educate our people to get out of the cities into the country where they can obtain a small piece of land and make a home for themselves and their children. There's some reasons for that, so they can be self-sufficient when the lights go out. Ere long, there will be such strife and confusion in the cities that those who wish to leave them will not be able. Why? Because there's no fuel to get out of town. Even if you wanted to get out of town, the congestion would be so great and the lights go out. It did, by the way, in L.A., didn't it? Not all that long ago. Yes, Larry, please.
I just got an observation of that. I'm not sure where it goes, but how far out of the cities can you really go anymore? I mean,
not all that far.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
Where are we really talking about here? In the times past, you could get out of the city.
Mm-hmm.
But anymore, when you think about getting out of the cities, you're really talking big money now.
Pretty much. Maybe it's too late for some of us, Larry, at this point. But remember, God only needs 144,000 of them strategically located. So if God has put a burden on your heart to check it out, then we need to lay it before God, according to the little book, Living, Country Living. Lay it before God. Don't make rash moves. Don't sell the farm unless God said to, all right? But let's make cautious moves. But maybe we've reached the point that it's too late for four generations to get out. Maybe the fifth generation is going to be a unique group that will do something some of the rest of us haven't. They'll see the providence of God like some of the rest of us haven't. But I believe there's still some opportunities that maybe some of us should take advantage of. Anyway, ere long it will be such strife and confusion in the cities that those who live in them will not be able to leave. We must be preparing for these issues. This is the light that was given me. Some important history and current events. I don't want to make a big federal case out of what I'm sharing here, and I don't want to get off into communism and fascism and all the isms out here and say, my pastor's a communist. Beloved, I'm not there, all right? I appreciate America. I thank God to be the privilege of being an American. But listen, Mussolini once said, fascism should more properly be called corporatism, since it is the merger of state and corporate power. Now you just think with me for a moment tonight, okay? According to Webster, one of the definitions for fascism is private economic enterprise under centralized government control. Fifth generation Adventists we're talking about tonight. We're moving into a time that's unprecedented in American history. Never had a time like this in the history of America that we've entered in this new millennia. Now, I have a couple more pages I'm going to share with you. Just listen. If you want to take some notes, you're welcome to do that. And if you really want these pages, I'll share them with you because I have footnotes as to the source. Through the enlightened pages of the Spirit of Prophecy, we should be able to see behind the curtain of what is really happening throughout our world today in light of what I've just said. It's becoming more and more apparent that our real worldwide crisis is not about terrorism. May I suggest that? Please don't throw me out. Just hear me out. Okay? But may I suggest, rather than terrorism, it's about maintaining our lifestyle as we've known it, in this nation in particular. There's a saying in Saudi Arabia that goes something like this: my father rode a camel, I drive a car. My son rides in a jet airplane, but his son will ride a camel. Now, even though it's estimated that Saudi Arabia possesses 25% of the world's recoverable oil, and Iraq possesses 11%, the Saudi government is very much aware of the finite supply that remains to be harvested. And by the way, not all oil is recoverable. In fact, those little books again I told you about tonight, Spiritual Gifts, tells us that God has embedded within this earth coal deposits, oil, and there is gas. There are things inside of this earth that God is preserving for the final destruction of this world. And man will not be able to tap it nor use it. So he will have his own. But keep that in mind in light of what we're sharing here. All I'm saying is that there is an element that is not recoverable oil. You can't get it. Not all oil is recoverable, but the Saudi government is very much aware that we have a finite supply that remains to be harvested. In other words, when it takes more energy to pump a barrel of oil than is obtained by burning it. You follow what I'm saying? It takes more energy to pump it than is obtained by the benefit of burning it, then the field is considered dead, regardless of how much oil might be there. It's not worth pumping. Over 50 years ago, Dr. M.K. Hubbard actually plotted the oil depletion curve that now bears his name. According to the Hubbard curve, by 1971, the U.S. domestic oil production was to peak. That's what he predicted. Now, even though his warning was 14 years in advance of the event, he was proved correct within 12 months of his prediction. That was quite a prediction to predict 14 years ahead. According to the Christian Science Monitor, January 29, 2004, global oil discoveries peaked around 1964. That was the beginning of the fourth generation of Seventh-day Adventists. According to a geologist, Dale Allen Pfeffer, U.S. oil production peaked in the early 1970s. U.S. oil peaked in the 1970s. And according to IHS, the world's foremost recognized consulting firm, which catalogs oil reserves and discoveries, announced in 2003, not all that long ago, that for the first time since 1920, first time since basically we really started our oil production, there was not a single discoverer of a field in excess of 500 million barrels. So in the last 80 years, we have never dipped so low in discovering oil. We have no fields available right now in excess of 500 million barrels. And some of you say, my, oh my, 500 million barrels. That sounds like a lot to me too. I don't know where I'd put them if they were in my house. It seems like a lot, but when you consider that our planet uses 1 billion barrels of oil every 11 and a half days, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to discover we're running low on our natural resources. In fact, I discovered that our world uses between 4 and 6 barrels of oil for every new barrel that it finds. Colin Campbell, one of the world's foremost oil experts with decades of experience in senior geologist upper management and executive positions with companies such as BP, that's British Petroleum, Amoco and FINA, FINA and Texaco, there are only about 1 trillion barrels of accessible conventional oil remaining in the planet that we can actually tap. When we consider that policymakers, economists, financial managers, and politicians know how much oil and gas are left in this whole world, is it hard to understand their desire to protect the markets as well as their jobs? When there is more demand for hydrocarbons than there is supply, we can expect major worldwide problems. Are you aware that we would have a hard time living without hydrocarbons? The glasses on top of your head wouldn't be produced without plastic. You think of plastic. Anything that's plastic, your computer shell is plastic. Your cell phone, plastic. Most of our cars, plastic. When you think about plastic, your little water bottles that we drink the water out of, plastic. Everything that's plastic is an oil base. That's where we get it, from oil. Most everything we have today in this nation revolves around an oil byproduct. And for us to think of surviving without it is unbelievable. We just can't do that. We've set a high standard for ourselves, and the rest of the world wants to rise to our high standard. But we aren't going to go down without a fight to preserve what we've got and maybe even take what you've got. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? One person wrote not long ago, and I couldn't believe what I was reading, but he simply said, as long as there's oil, there will be war. It is well known today that the Middle East will peak last in oil reserves for sometime between now and the year 2010. It's not a long ways from now, if you think about the day in which we live. That's why one writer made the simple observation, whoever controls the oil in the Euro-Asian continent, which includes the Middle East, the Caspian Basin, and Central Asia, will determine who lives and who dies, who eats, and who starves. I thought that might be an interesting statement for Seventh-day Adventists in light of Revelation 13. Won't be able to buy or sell unless you're part of the Union. Are you hearing what I think I'm saying? The Times of London reported in January 2004, not all that long ago, the world's top 10 energy companies are failing to find enough crude oil to replenish their reserves. And if you have a bank card, or I should say a gas card like I do in my pocket, I used to have two of them. Now I only carry one because the two companies have merged. Why? Beloved, things are happening all around us, and if we're watching what's taking place, we should recognize that the oil companies out there know what's taking place. But somehow, if we can masquerade what's taking place and keep Seventh-day Adventists and the fifth generation blinded to the urgency of the hour and where we are in the course of history, then we too, like the American people, will plod right on, believing that it's just another war on the horizon we're fighting. The war is bigger than that. The war is for survival, for the biggest company, the biggest conglomerate, the biggest union that will have the final say, who eats, who lives, and who dies. You know what? I'm glad to be a Seventh-day Adventist because God will feed us, and God will preserve our life even when others want to take our life. I'm glad to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian tonight. I'm glad to believe in a God that can still send ravens. Amen. So we needn't fear about the threat that may come to us, beloved, as long as we're living the life that God's asked us to live. But I would challenge us in a fifth generation, let's get back to the Word. Let's get back to God and put our life on the line for Him. Let's begin to live the life that we have never seen really accomplished in four generations of Adventists. Let's make the ways straight again and repair the breach. What do you say?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, tonight I want to thank you for being with us. I thank you for the challenge that we've heard tonight, and I pray that you will bless each of us as we go to our individual homes tonight. And may we be a little more sober as we wake up tomorrow morning and take a look at what comes out of our refrigerators and the fact that we even have refrigeration. As the water comes out of our sink and we don't realize that it's pumped through electricity, which receives its energy from oil. Father, we live in a society we take so much for granted that in a matter of a few moments, it's all gone. I pray that we will get serious, really serious, not fearful, but serious. And may our trust be in you. May our hope be in you. May our faith be in you. And may our love also be grounded in you. So bless us, Father, according to our need and according to your will tonight, as this new fifth generation gets excited about living for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.